And we will read verse 36 down through the end of the chapter. So we will conclude Luke 7 this morning. An incredibly powerful story. Luke chapter 7, begin reading in verse 36. Beloved, God's word is a treasure. It is worth more than all the world because in it we find Jesus Christ, the treasure of our hearts, our Savior and our Redeemer. So let's receive that word. Let's believe that word and let us trust in the Savior given to us. Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went in to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of anointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the anointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray right now. Holy God, how sweet your words are to our taste, sweeter than honey on our tongue. Holy Spirit, come to us and fill us and teach us the sweet words of the gospel again. Make our minds and thoughts richer so that we may know your law and your word and show us your loving and wise heart through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love this story. Whether or not I'm able to helpfully reflect and to say a few things in any sort of meaningful way, that's a different matter all together. But I love this story. It is a powerful story. It is an encouraging story. It is a convicting story. It personally presses me in all sorts of directions to ask questions about myself, about my faith, to ask questions about my heart and my own motivations, and I suspect that just reading it has done the same for you. But did you notice there's sort of an edge to the story? And you can feel, you can sense the edge of it. The edge of the story is clearly seen and felt in the interchange between Simon the Pharisee and Jesus. It cuts to the heart because it really cuts Simon's heart. We begin to, at certain times, the Lord opens up the heart for us to see. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? Well, Jesus understands the human heart. And so at times, God opens up the heart for us to see. Inner thoughts are revealed in this story. And so we, as the hearers of this word, need to be very careful, because the words of Jesus are designed to divide, to cut, to open. And we need to plead with the Lord that we are on the right side of that divide, on the right side of that cut. Now, the story is really straightforward. Now, there are a few details I want to draw to your attention that sort of enhance the story that you may not, we may not catch at first reading. But there is this man named Simon. He is named three separate times in this story, and that is very important. And four times he is called a Pharisee. A Pharisee is somebody who is learned. A Pharisee is somebody who is learned in the scriptures. He is learned in the history of interpretation. He is learned in theology. And he is learned in the practical application of the very scriptures that he has been studying. Not all Pharisees were particularly good at that. Just think of like pastors. Pharisees are very much like pastors. There are some pastors who are very good at what they do and some who aren't. That Pharisees are the same way. But their particular purpose and their aim was to reflect and meditate and interpret and apply the scriptures. And this Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, invites Jesus to come into his house to eat. We don't know why. The story evidences that it doesn't seem like it was a very genuine kind of invitation. Nevertheless, Jesus has made his way into this Pharisee's house. And on the opposite end of the Pharisee, who is named, who has a title, he's a Pharisee, he is specifically named three times and a Pharisee four times, comes this woman. And she is on the opposite end of the social and the religious spectrum. She is unnamed. She is, instead of a Pharisee, she is coined as a sinner. And she is mentioned as such a couple times, and she is what is called a woman of the city. Not entirely sure what that means, other than she is exactly the opposite of the kind of person who sits in the temple, who sits with God's word open and meditates and teaches and reflects. That could be all that it means, is that she is nowhere to be found in the places that the Pharisee would be hobnobbing. Not only are they opposites with respect to those very basic categories that the story gives to us, but they are opposites as well in other ways. In their judgments, Simon does not recognize Jesus. Simon does not judge Jesus correctly. This woman absolutely understands who Jesus is and judges him correctly. But the primary difference, which takes up the majority of the story, is, of course, because Simon doesn't judge Jesus correctly and the woman does, it is their responses to Jesus that is so strikingly opposite. Simon is not a very good host. There are passages of Scripture in the Bible where you have guests going into homes, and the way in which those guests are treated, are laid out, like, say, Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham and Sarah receive a guest. It tells us the lengths that they go to make sure that the best is presented to the guest. There are other stories where you have, even in Luke's gospel, the parable of the prodigal son, when the son returns, get the best cow. We're going to throw a feast, right? And he's hugging him and kissing him and all those sorts of things. There are examples of what hospitality looks like. There are examples of what it looks like to be a faithful and generous host, Simon is not one of those examples. In other examples, all courtesies are extended. There is a special meal and a special care, and Simon offers none of these things. And by contrast, the woman offers all of them. I think we can go so far as to say that while this is Simon's house, the woman has become the host. She is doing everything that Simon should be doing. She washes Jesus' feet. She anoints him with oil. She even kisses his feet in great humility and joy at the fact that they are together, the fact that they are in some sense under the same roof. She is close to Jesus, and every courtesy, all deference is going to him. Her overwhelming display of love and hospitality differs sharply from Simon. He is indifferent. He is short. He is curt. He's even rude to Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment. So you have these striking differences between her and between Simon the Pharisee. But you know as well as I do that that's not really the point. It's not that she offers hospitality, though that provides a context for what Jesus does. It is the way in which she offers hospitality that is really the striking thing about the story. There is a unique emphasis in the story. In fact, it's in English, it's very clumsy. But there's a point that Luke is driving. If you look at verse 38, I want you to notice that Jesus' feet are mentioned three separate times. She stands behind him at his feet. She's weeping and her tears are making his feet wet. She is wiping his feet and she kisses his feet. Three separate times are his feet mentioned. In case you're wondering, how can Jesus be at a table and she's behind him at his feet? It's because at feasts like this, the way that they would recline is they would just be laying down with their on their arm with cushions, and their feet would be out behind them, and all the food would be in the middle, and they would all be pointing towards the food. She is standing behind them at the feet of Jesus as he is. His head is down there where the food would be. So that's the occasion, or that's the sort of the context as to why she's standing behind him and still at his feet. Is because in many respects he's sort of laying down. He is reclining, not sitting like we do at tables with his feet underneath him in a chair. But the point is that she is at his feet. This says something about her. And it says something about Jesus. This gesture, this position, is an indication of deep humility, even humiliation before Jesus. There is, even in that one act of where she is at and where she wants to be, which is at the feet of Jesus, an incredible sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. Not only that, but the tears and the fact that she is using her hair to wipe his feet indicates deep expressions of repentance and even worship. This is a woman who understands who Jesus is and who she is in this place. And she is very happy, very content, and feels right at home at his feet. And everything she does in abandon. There is no hint of reserve on her part. There's even a sense where she is crossing proprietary lines. All is grateful adoration. That's what we see. And so as she is profusely humbling herself before Jesus, as she is unabandoningly, that's not a word, without abandon and reserve, caring for Christ, Simon doesn't like this at all. But you'll notice that it's not the woman that he has the biggest problem with. It is Jesus. He says in his heart, Jesus was really a prophet. You know what kind of woman that is catching. And the implication is, of course, that he wouldn't let her do that at all. It would be defiling to him. It would break apart the line that ought to be erected between holy prophets, including the Pharisee himself, and this woman of the city, this sinner. If he was a prophet, he would really know that this is not right. There is something wrong. This is a question of doubt. Simon is judging who Jesus is and his ministry. In other words, Jesus cannot be a prophet. This is impossible. Otherwise, this would not be happening. I don't know if it's a little unnerving to you, but it is to me. And I guarantee it was to Simon. Jesus knows exactly what's in his heart. Jesus isn't looking at his posture. He's not looking at him fidget. He's not looking at all the signs, and he says, "Hey, I know what you're thinking. Am I right when I say this?" No. The thoughts are opened up to him. He's not examining the external clues as to what's going on. Simon's heart is opened before Jesus, just like all of our hearts are opened before Jesus. And he turns to him and he says, "Simon, I need to say something to you. You know you are in for it." If Jesus turns and says that, you're in big trouble. And what Simon thought was private, and what Simon thought was his inner monologue, has been read and heard. Now, Simon's not pleased with this. His answer to him is not good. There is irritation, and he is upset. Notice what he says. "What is it, teacher?" He doesn't use any form of respect. He doesn't call him rabbi. There are other occasions in the gospel when people are asked questions, and the way that they reply is, "Lord," which can have multiple meanings, but it is clearly a sign of respect and honor. He doesn't answer that way. He uses a common word for teacher. "You've got something to teach me, Jesus? You've got something to say to me, Jesus?" Right? There is a posturing on the part of Simon against Jesus. Remember, he doesn't believe he's a prophet. Doesn't buy into his ministry. Is deeply suspicious of the activity that is unfolding before him. It is no wonder with that same suspicion he turns to Jesus. "Okay, what do you have to say?" And this leads us then to Jesus' understanding of the true difference between Simon and the woman. Why does Simon act so indifferently towards Jesus, and why does this woman act with such reckless and outrageous humility and gratitude? And the answer is simple. She knows that Jesus has forgiven her. It's that simple. She knows that she has been set free. That no matter what her reputation is in the world, no matter what the Pharisee thinks about her, no matter what even her actions are, that might be justifying fact that she's wearing this label as a woman of the city and a sinner, she knows that all that matters is what Jesus thinks about her and what Jesus says to her. She knows the joy of her salvation. She knows the liberty and the freedom of what it means to have your sins washed away, and what it means now to be identified by Jesus, what it means to hear His word and to live by that word and to know yourself by that word. Beloved, how good is the news that your sins are forgiven for those who know their sins. How sweet are those words in your ear? Your sins are forgiven. I can remember when I was growing up, and I distinctly remember when the reality of forgiveness of sins began to dawn on me and became alive to me, when the Spirit began to severely convict me of sin and coming to a better understanding of forgiveness. And I can remember that there was a hymn, which if you knew what church I grew up in, you'd be surprised that I actually knew a hymn. We didn't sing hymns in the churches that I grew up in. But it's a hymn that we sing all the time. It's a hymn that you know well. But this is the hymn that I can remember the Lord using to stir up gratitude and love. It is well with us. And I think it's the third stanza that says this: my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh my soul. If you do not tearfully know the joy of forgiveness, the freedom of the release of your sin, the humility of knowing the grace of Jesus, then there is something wrong. You're lacking just the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. There is something that should resonate with you, between you and the woman in this story, that she is now abandoned to Jesus and humbled before Him. She is overcome with tears of joy, tears of gratitude, joy inexpressible, filled with glory. And as she knows and understands forgiveness, she is then motivated and moved to this amazing display of love towards Jesus. So the story really is about the way faith moves into love, the way faith manifests itself in love, the way faith manifests itself in an abandoning unto Jesus, this deep humility to be shown to Jesus. Now, I know this might be hard to imagine, but back in the Reformation period, and not so much today, unless you're actually on the inside of certain debates, but back in the Reformation, when justification by faith alone was really beginning to catch fire, as Luther and Calvin and others are beginning to spread the gospel and more people are hearing the gospel, there was a particular objection that the Catholic Church had towards the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone means this: that apart from any works of mine, apart from any worth or merit or anything that I do personally, my sins are forgiven and I receive the righteousness of Christ, all just because I believe and I rest in Jesus Christ alone. And that works come after, but in terms of my forgiveness, I don't do anything to be forgiven. There's nothing I can do or offer to God that would in any way move him to forgive me or wash me or cleanse it. As this begins to take root, as it spreads through Germany and Switzerland and England and Scotland and all over, the Catholic Church objects. Of course they object. But one of their objections is this. If you teach people that their sins are truly forgiven, if you convince them and you tell them and they are assured that their sins have been forgiven, that they are washed and they stand righteous before God, they said, then the motivation for good works and service will be removed. They claimed that justification by faith alone would lead to lazy Christians who are indifferent to good works, indifferent towards humility, indifferent towards love and sacrifice and all the things that Christians ought to be marked for and by. Now, on the one hand, of course that can happen. Of course it can happen. In fact, it does happen. Theologically, of course, if my sins are truly forgiven and I have the righteousness of Christ given to me as my own, it stands to reason that I don't really have to do anything, right? Of course somebody can make that point. But that's not the fault of justification. That is the fault of the human sinful heart. But even besides the fact that it can happen, it is stories like these that just completely demolish that idea, that completely smash the idea that the person whose sins are forgiven and washed is then indifferent to love and service and devotion to God. You cannot read that story and take that objection seriously. Because she is what a heart looks like that has been gripped by grace. Indifference is exactly the opposite of what she does. There's no indifference in her at all. Exactly the opposite. She freely, willingly, joyfully, tearfully gives herself, her gifts, her resources. She's even willing to humiliate herself for Jesus' sake. Because she knows her sin. Notice who is truly indifferent to love and good works. It's not her. It's Simon. The one who is indifferent is the one who sits and judges others as unworthy of Jesus' love and forgiveness. She looks at the woman and says, "You are not worthy of the grace of God." Those are the kind of people who are indifferent to love and good works. It is the one who says in his heart, "I don't need forgiveness. And I certainly don't need as much as this person does." It is the one, Simon, who puts limits on the grace and mercy of Jesus, who is indifferent to humble gratitude and joy. It is Simon who is smug and self-righteous, who is indifferent towards the abandonment that the woman showed. It is the one who is deeply suspicious of the humble gratitude of others. You see, I say all of those things because at some point we have to look at our own hearts. Does that sound like me? Am I deeply suspicious of certain people who do or don't get God's grace and mercy? Am I the kind of person who puts limits on who God can and cannot save, on the ways in which God can and does exercise His grace and His mercy? Am I deeply suspicious of other people who with great reckless abandon serve God? That is not a good place to be. There's something else that needs to be said, and it's important that we recognize this. Now, the one causing the problems in this passage isn't the woman. Right? I've already alluded to this. It's Jesus. Right? The scandalous behavior is not the woman. The scandalous behavior is Jesus. Jesus is the one who allows this sinner to humbly and tearfully touch him. Jesus is the one whose actions undergoes Simon's scrutiny. Jesus is the one who is questioned if he was really a prophet. Didn't you notice at the very end, Jesus is the one whom everyone says he is dead, that he even forgives. The truth of the story is not the scandalous love of the woman. It is the scandalous love of Jesus. That is the heart of this passage. It is Jesus' love for this woman. Not simply her love for him, but his love for her. A love that is free. A love that is powerful. A love that freely and graciously gives. You might be thinking, Pastor, I really appreciate the exegetical gymnastics that you're demonstrating at this point, but Jesus isn't really doing all that much here. Oh, yes. Let me ask you this simple question. What will it take for Jesus to be able to say to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Go." Do you think Jesus can just dismiss it? Do you think Jesus can just say, "Hey, I'm going to overlook that. I know you didn't mean it. I know you're trying to turn your life around." Is that how Jesus forgives sins? Is forgiveness dismissal? Is forgiveness just, he just is going to ignore, "Hey, don't worry about it, don't talk about it anymore. If you forget it, I'll forget it. We'll just, you know, let bygones be bygones and we'll just move forward." Do you think that's what forgiveness is? Do you think that's what it takes for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven and you have peace"? No, right? God cannot forgive sins like that. God cannot dismiss, ignore, gloss over, sweep under the rug. We might be able to do that. We might pretend to do those sorts of things. God never, ever can he, nor does he, do that sort of thing. The only way that Jesus can say your sins are forgiven, if he is willing in love to lay down his life for her. At the heart of the passage is the amazing love of Jesus, who doesn't simply forgive sins, but the one who freely and willingly will take the sins of this woman upon himself. This woman, this sinner, is redeemed by Jesus and delivered from her sins. In order for Jesus to give her peace, he must undergo the terror and the horror of our sins. He must endure the terrifying wrath of God so that we might have peace. He must be judged and condemned so that we might be forgiven and set free. Never underestimate what it means for Jesus to look at you and to say, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith saves you. Go." Behind those words is a Savior's love to give his life. This is what she has laid hold of. This is what she has grasped. Is that this is the one who will redeem her. So, beloved, this morning, hear the words of your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. It is then for us who hear a call to trust and to believe, just as this woman does. She has received all that Jesus has for her by a simple faith, a trust, and a reliance that only in Jesus is she free and she's forgiven. No matter what the Pharisee thinks, no matter what the townspeople think, no matter what the disciples think, all that matters are these words to her by Jesus, your sins. That is the simplicity of faith and trust. And as those who have received this amazing grace, we must open our hearts to love with reckless abandon. Our love is to be severely humbled before Jesus, overflowing with gratitude, no matter what people think about us, no matter what people think about Jesus, but serving and loving Him who first loved us. John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another." Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God for us." An amazing story of forgiveness and love, of humility before Jesus. May that be true of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.